Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, as we've already been singing and reading and praising you for this morning, that you are the Holy God. Lord, left to ourselves, we would not be able to approach you now in prayer. Left to ourselves, we would not be able to know you. And yet you, Father, have done everything that we might know you and that we might talk to you. You've given us your word to tell us of you. You've given us your Son, that our sins might be covered over, that we might be brought to you. You've given us your Spirit, who sheds light into our darkness, that we might see you clearly. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, work now, we pray, as your word is read and as we consider it together, to show us Christ, to stir us up to love him, and to make us single-minded in our service of you, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, please keep that open in front of you. There's a handout, as ever, inside the order of service, if that would be of use to you as we begin. Now, a few weeks ago, as we began this series looking at metaphors for the Christian life, I suggested that a tagline for the whole thing could be summed up in the phrase, be who you are. God has made us to be a particular new creation in Christ. He has done something in us. And now he calls us to live out that identity in the day-to-day humdrum and excitements of life. And be who you are is something that actually really holds true today when we think about being a slave. Hopefully what we're going to see is that this picture, this word picture of a slave, takes us not only to the heart of who we are, but to the very heart, the very center of what Jesus has done, and therefore will point us out to how we are to live. And we're going to start this morning with a principle that who we are shapes what we do, that a new life, a new identity of some form, inescapably gives a new purpose. There's a few kind of trivial examples that might illustrate this. The football season's kicking off all over the United Kingdom. Lots of players are starting lives with new clubs. The fact that a footballer is wearing a new shirt on his back will shape his purpose on the pitch. It'd be really weird for someone who's just moved to Arsenal to try and score goals for Manchester United. He has been given a new identity, as it were, so now he's got to do something else. More seriously, the family who have just welcomed a newborn child into the home, their family unit is now inescapably different, and so how they live is going to necessarily change. The child who's moving on from primary school up to secondary school, that shift, that alteration, was going to bring about a whole new set of ways of thinking and of living. We could go on and multiply each of them out. In each one of those areas, and you could add in ones dear to your own heart as well, their new life defines their purpose. It'd be really weird, wouldn't it, for the footballer to go about his business as though nothing had changed, if he in fact had just changed his club. And what we see here in Romans throughout chapter 6 is that the most profound, the most basic, the most foundational change has happened in and to every single person who believes in Jesus Christ. Their very self has been changed. And so now they have a radical and absolutely clear new purpose. And those two panels are going to guide us today. We're going to think first about the new identity that we have in Christ, and then we'll think about what that purpose might be. But here's the first thing from our first 14 verses. God has made the believer, he's made us, alive with Jesus Christ. Now look down with me at chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll see that rhetorical question that Marilyn read for us earlier. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The reason he's asking that question is because of what he's just been laying out in chapter 5. You could read it in your own time, but it is an overwhelming statement of the overflowing grace of God. So he says that Jesus Christ has come and has undone in himself everything that Adam, our first father, did. Jesus has defeated and overcome and triumphed the sin and the destruction and the death that has come into the world through Adam and that we all share in if we're not trusting in Jesus Christ. And that overflowing grace that Paul sums up in chapter 5, verse 21, just one verse up, saying that grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life, that prompted some people then in Rome, and actually it still does today, to ask the question of chapter 6, verse 1. If God is so kind to us, if his grace is so vast, if his mercy is so deep, if he's willing and able to forgive even the worst of sins, such even that sin only leads to grace abounding more and more, well, don't we have a get-out-of-jail-free card then? Can't we do whatever we want and lay the grace marker down and say, that's me done? Some asked it then, some still ask it now. But Paul is emphatic in verse 2. He says, by no means. You'll have noticed that's how he started the section I just read as well in verse 15. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And there's the key point he makes. That actually, we should have nothing to do with sin, if we're someone who calls ourselves a Christian, because this profound change has happened. We have died to sin. And he goes on to explain that in the following verses. Verse 3 actually uses really radical language, doesn't it? Have a look at it with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have been baptized and included in Christ by faith, all who are trusting in Jesus are in him. Do you not know that we were also baptized into his death? To be made one with Jesus is to share in his death that he died once for all, historically on the cross, and wonderfully and gloriously applied to all, even today, by the Holy Spirit. But that death is not the last word. Think of the picture of baptism, even that the language here gives. Someone goes down into the water, but they don't stay there. They die with Christ, but they come up to newness of life. And so that is what has been done for us in Christ. Verse 4 continues, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, so that, here's the purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The whole goal of the Christian being included in Jesus is that they may now live in the newness of life that Christ himself has. That a profound change would be worked out, lived out, walked out, breathed out by all who are in Jesus. That's what he continues to expand from verse 5 onwards. It's as though he draws an arc, a shape of Jesus' life from glory down to death and up into newness of life. And that is what then every single person at all time who believes in Christ is included with. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Uses the language of our old self, literally the old man, that inner part of us that could only run away from God, that could only do the things that made God sad and angry and unhappy, the only things that would hurt others and fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, all of that sinful nature that each one of us has, well, he says that that has gone. Verse 6, violently, our old self was crucified with him. It's a hard thought to wrap ourselves around, perhaps, as we sit here in a church hall in 21st century Scotland. But as the nails were hammered in to the body of Christ on the cross, as he hung and died for the sins of the world, for all who trust in him, my sins, your sins, if you are trusting in him, were being nailed there along with him, such that your old self, my old self, well, it is gone. It is done with. It has, in the language of verse 6, been brought to nothing so that we might no longer be enslaved. So to try and sum up perhaps everything that Paul says here, we could think of it in these sorts of terms. Look, Romans, Paul is saying. In Jesus, God forgives sin. All the mess and the damage caused through sin and death has been and can be undone through Jesus. But don't think that you can therefore simply do whatever you want. Don't you know that so profound is your union with Jesus, so radical is his work on the cross, so powerful is his resurrection life, that you cannot possibly go on as you have been before? You're his, Romans, and he is yours. You're now free from slavery to sin and your old self. I want to say that for us today, and we'll hear this, I know, with all sorts of different ears, with different hearts, we'll have had different weeks, different lives, different experiences before God. But for whoever we are, this is a glorious truth. Because it means that whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever your battles, whatever particular shape and symptoms the old man within you has, in Christ, you have died to sin. You have been crucified with Christ. And the newness of life that we all have in him is absolutely pristine. That's also a liberating truth. Because there are many who trust in Jesus who go through life bound and weighed down by the guilt of their conscience, by the memory of sins past, by the pain of sins present. But as Paul says in verse 7, the one who has died has been, finished, past tense, has been set free from sin. And finally, as we cast our eyes down and we see where Paul goes with this, it is a foundational truth. And by that I mean this is the foundation on which Paul rests his appeal to the Christian as to how they're now to live, as to how to work out their identity. In many ways, the rest of the letter is unpacking chapters 5 and 6. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves, not the start of a song from Oliver, but actually a really profoundly practical appeal to the Christian. It's the language of the mind, isn't it? And so we might instantly think, well, hang on, that's not got much to do with life. That's how we think. But actually, pastorally, I think that's really wise. Because so many of us, I know from chatting with many, I know from within my own heart as well, so many struggle so much with the reality of sin in their lives that they struggle to think of themselves as one in Christ, as one who has died to sin, as one who has been set free, as one on whom God has set his love. But Paul says, no, that is the reality. That is your identity. That is who you are. And so consider yourself as such. Think of yourself as such. And as he goes on to speak of what that will look like in practice, this is where it begins, an understanding and a resolve to say to ourselves, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, no, this is what God has done for us by his grace. And this is who we are in Jesus. Think of what that might sound like to yourself. I am dead to sin. I do not need to follow its whisperings, its pleadings, its seductions, its coercion. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm in him. I'm not in Adam. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I am in love. I am not under fear. I am in life and I am not in death. And so I can now live for God. And that is the sharp point Paul brings all of this to in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. The ESV makes that sound a little bit clunky. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul drives it home now. He says, look, this is not who you are anymore. You are in Christ, and so now have nothing more to do with sin. He uses the language of body parts, members, our limbs, all that we are physically, to say, look, you've got to present those things as instruments, weapons, literally, of righteousness, of holiness, of holy living, not to sin. It's the picture of someone coming up at the end of the service saying to Kaylin, what can I do to help, to pack up? In that situation, you're presenting your members to Kaylin here for service. Paul says, don't go to sin and say, here I am, what can I do? Rather, he says, look, you have been turned around, and so present your members, yourselves, verse 13, to God as those who've been brought from death to life. We could think in terms of our bodies, couldn't we? Here are my hands, Father. How can they do what you want? Here are my feet. How can they go where you choose? Here are my eyes. How can they see what pleases you? Here are my lips. How can they utter words that are gracious like your words? Here is my heart, O God. How can it beat in time to you, loving what you love and hating what you hate? And all of this, Paul says, is possible in Christ. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion, no power, no control over you in a way that determines you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's a word to anyone who feels that this is simply impossible. Who says, yeah, I trust in Jesus, but you don't know what I've done today. You don't know what I did last night. You don't know what I'm thinking even right now. Sin can feel so strong. But Paul says, no, in Christ, it will have no dominion over you. And with that glorious foundation laid, Paul gets really concrete. You see, God has made us alive with Christ for a specific purpose. He's made us alive with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life. Paul, in verse 15, returns to his starter for 10, doesn't he? It's as though almost verses 1 to 14, it can feel like they haven't happened, because he asks the same question. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? But as the loving pastor that he is, he's put in place now the gospel foundation. Here is everything God has done. And so now, Romans. So now, St. Andrews. So now, visitors from wherever in the world or the UK you're coming from. Here's what this is going to look like. He says that because of what God has done for us, we're now tied to a different master. We're bound to a different set of principles. And he tells what we might call a tale of two slaveries in these verses. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, as I read it, just how often the word slave or enslaved comes up. So it's probably worth just a brief side note on how we might hear the word slavery today. I mean, rightly and understandably for us in our own cultural context, when we think of slavery, we think of the Atlantic slave trade and perhaps our country's own a terrible part in it. Millions of African people over a number of years forcibly imprisoned, transported against their will, sold as cattle for bonded labor in almost universally terrible conditions. It is a true stain on the pages of human history, one in which the UK played a terrible part at its heyday, and thankfully played a small part in its abolition. Sadly, of course, slavery in that form still happens in parts of the world in different forms. But we need to remember that slavery for the Romans, as they heard this, slavery in what we might call the Greco-Roman world was a little bit different. It was more regulated. It could be, wasn't always, but it could be more beneficial. As this was read out in Rome in the church, there would most likely have been slaves listening to it as Christians and, Lord willing, being treated as such. You could see that in Colossians and Ephesians as well, where Paul addresses slaves directly. Some slaves held positions of responsibility, and for some, in fact, they opted into slavery because it was a better life than one of poverty-stricken freedom without protection or a roof over their heads. So we have to understand, Paul here is using language that they would understand to make the point about how they now live out their identity. He actually says that explicitly in verse 19. When he says that he is using human terms because of your natural limitations. Because they're humans, because we're humans, we need these pictures to help us get it. And that is what Paul is doing. But the point he makes with the language of slavery is really powerful. He says everybody, everyone, without exception, is a slave to something. More specifically, everyone is a slave to someone. Verse 16, cast your eyes down with me. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either, there's no middle ground here, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Striking, isn't it? I think we as people are hardwired to think deep down, I'm free. I can do whatever I want, wherever I want, with whomever I want, however I want, for as long as I want. Our fundamental posture is so often that of me and me and me alone. And yet Paul says something very different. He says, no, you were a slave. You were a slave of sin. If you're not trusting in Christ, he says, you still are a slave to sin. Yes, you do what you want. And yet you have no choice whatsoever over what you want. The person who is away from God and outside of Christ is oriented entirely away with their backs to God. There is a whole field of things they can desire and do, but none of it is orientated towards God. It is a profound bondage of the will, of the mind, of the heart, and of the actions. As much as any slave in the ancient world was ever bonded. And slavery, Paul says, is a terrible, terrible master. He sums it up in verse 23, doesn't he, at the end? The wages of sin is death. But thankfully, this is a tale of two slaveries that Paul tells. Perhaps with that in mind about the slavery to sin, we might feel something of the weight of verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves, that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, from the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The one in Christ has been liberated. The shackles have been snapped off. They are raised and pointed out as to where to go. So what are you now if you're trusting in Jesus? Well, you're not a slave to sin, but you are a slave to righteousness, set free from one slavery to another. Sounds like a bad deal. But that second, ultimate slavery is so much better. We could think of the imagery of John Bunyan here, where he talks about Pilgrim being trapped in castle despair. That's the slave to sin, only doing sin's will, only leading to more disobedience, only leading to death. Whereas here, we see the difference. Christ has come. Christ has died and has risen. Think of what we were thinking of in our first point. The chains of our slavery, they're still hanging on the cross. They're gone. So now we are able to run in the direction God has set for us. To serve him as obedient slaves. Not a slavery that leads to death and to despair. But one, as Paul says, that leads to righteousness. Verse 16. One that leads to sanctification, verse 22, being made holy and being made more holy. One that leads ultimately to eternal life. And the way Paul stresses the language of slavery here, verse 18, he uses it again of our identity. Verse 19, he speaks of it twice. He's calling them and he's calling us to a single-minded obedience. I take it that the particular challenge of this picture of the Christian life, at the cutting edge of the fact that all of us today who are trusting in him are his slaves, is that it points us in the direction of single-minded, absolutely focused, committed obedience and service. It's easy to think, and I come across this quite a bit with the privilege of doing some student ministry around the country. It's easy to think that, well, we've been set free by Christ, and now we have lots of options. There's Jesus over here and his ways, but there's the life and the career I want over here. There's the family I want to cultivate over here. There's my hobbies over here. There's my free spending over here. And so we could go, all sorts of options, of which service of Jesus is one. But ultimately, in the end, we think it's okay because I am his and he is mine and we're going to be good in the end. I want to suggest that the language of slavery should, to use a provocative phrase, radicalize our understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus. We really do belong to him. We are not our own, but we are his. And it simplifies, I think, and clarifies, therefore, what service looks like. The Apostle Paul was a slave, joyfully so. He talks about it lots in his letters. We are slaves, joyfully so, for we have been set free with one goal, to serve God in righteousness, giving up all that we are, all that we have, all that we will be, all that we want to be, to make him happy, to serve the Lord himself. Now, what might that mean for us in life? Well, it could mean all sorts of things, couldn't it? This is the most foundational sort of orientation we could have. And so you'll need to think for yourselves and talk with friends and family. Well, what might it look like for us to be slaves of righteousness in our home life, in our parenting, in the way we care for ailing family, in the way we relate to the world around us, in how we spend our money, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds? And so we could go on. In our love for God and our love for neighbor, we are called to a single-minded obedience because of all that God has done for us. And we're going to finish where Paul himself finishes, by speaking of a distinct set of fruits. Paul finishes verse 20 to 23 with a final encouragement. He reminds them of where they've come from. Do you see that? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's another way of saying you were slaves to sin. You had nothing to do with righteousness. You had no obligations, no privileges, no joys in that realm. You simply were bound to the wheel of sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We could have a really encouraging time over tea and coffee. And we could ask everyone, tell us in a few minutes your story of how you came to know in Jesus Christ. And certainly from hearing a number of those, one of the constant threads is the reality of what Paul speaks of there. That the one who is in Jesus now looks at their former life, and there's much that they are ashamed of. I know, though, closer to home, that it's true of us today. There'll be much in our present lives that we are ashamed of. Yet Christ has paid for them. And so while the end of them for the one outside of Jesus is death, and that is a hard warning for someone here, perhaps, who's not trusting in Christ at the moment, there is a much better way. He says the end of those things is death, but again, verse 22, the gospel pivot. He moves from bad news to good news. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, look at this distinct fruit. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You can almost picture Paul, if this was a modern house church, he'd have the projector out and he'd be beaming onto the wall two graphs. He'd be saying to the Romans, look, over here is slavery to sin. And all it would show is a downward spiral or a jagged line. You sin and there's more disobedience and there's shame. But then you sin again and there's more disobedience and there's shame. And the bottom point of the graph is death. Change slide. Here's the other one. Slavery to righteousness. Slavery to God. Life in Christ. Obedience that leads to sanctification, holiness, more obedience, with its wonderful final goal, eternal life, blessed eternity in the presence of God, face to face with Jesus Christ. Which one's better? Well, it's not really a fair question, is it? Of course, to be a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness, is so much better. The better call, the better way, the path that is laid before us. Conscious that we can forget these truths in the midst of the battle, in the mess of life, in the middle of a perhaps failure to love God or to love neighbor as ourselves. So we need to be reminded of these truths. That's why Paul wrote, to spur the Romans on to the obedience of faith, to that faith that lays hold of Christ and that lives for him in the present. We can do that for each other, whether this is our regular church home or whether you're just passing through, spurring each other on, that the powerful summary of chapter 6, verse 23 might drive us in our life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are the gracious God, Father. You are the one who has taken all that we were. You've taken all of our sin and our shame, those shackles that bound us. And in and through and by your Son, you have nailed us to the cross with him. Thank you that by your Spirit you raise us to life, that he, the life bringer, still is within us, that we might walk in the newness of life to which you've called us. And Father, we pray for each one here, if we're someone who knows and loves Jesus, to spur us on to this sort of life, one of single-minded, joyful slavery, of a kind bondage to your word and your ways. And Lord, for any who do not know the Lord Jesus, I ask that you might reveal yourself to them. Thank you for time together now, Father. And we pray that as we sing now to close, this word that we have read together would dwell richly among us and that you would send us out in your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.